If you would please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I can hear some of you thinking and saying, well, you have Philippians chapter 4 on the board. We're going to get to that, but if you'll open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. First, the writer says, beginning in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who in your presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am of good courage toward you. Yea, I beseech you, that I may not, when present, show courage with the confidence wherewith I count to be bold against some, who count of us as if we walked altogether, or according rather to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And we'll pause there in that text because we want to call to your attention that though we live in the flesh, the writer emphasizes, we do not war according to the flesh. But that doesn't mean that we don't have some weapons or that they're useless to us. The weapons that we have, of course, we've discussed in times gone by from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, as we put on the armor of God, the whole armor that we may be able to stand. But in this text, the writer tells us that what weapons we have are mighty before God, even to the casting down of strongholds. And verse 5 is the point that we want to emphasize for our study. He said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We've studied in lessons gone by numerous times from the Roman letter in the first chapter and talked about the wrath of God upon those who work righteousness and how that God has made himself known in the creation itself so that man is without excuse for worshiping idols. And often in those studies we'll ask the question, well, how is it and why did man begin to worship idols? I would suggest to you that the text tells us in verse 21, because this is Romans 1, verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and so forth. Well, the problem with man worshiping idols didn't begin with the image itself, did it? It began in the mind of man when he began to think that he knew more than what God had said. But yet in the text that we've cited in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's the mind of man that has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now how do we do that? I'd suggest to you that that's not anything new. For as we read in Genesis chapter 6, we learn that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. The problem was in his thinking. And during the historical period of the rebellion of Israel that Isaiah is addressing in the early part of that book, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "Come, let us reason together." Now, all of that put together affects the things that we want to study about in our lesson this evening. Isaiah expressed it again in chapter 55, that a man has to forsake his thoughts. He said, "For my ways are not your ways," and so forth. You're familiar with the text. Well, the point that we're trying to establish is how we think is important. The prophet Isaiah, when he said, "Come, let us reason together," he's simply saying, come, let us begin to think like God wants us to think. And that's the point that Paul is establishing in 2 Corinthians 10 and these other passages. When man is not thinking like God wants him to think, then his imaginations go to evil places and he begins to do ugly things. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, Paul had spent a good bit of time in Philippi. And just simply from a casual reading of the text, it's overwhelmingly clear that Paul had a very close relationship with these in Philippi. Having said that, they were not without concerns. For if you'll notice in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Wherefore, my brethren, beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." Let us pause there and notice the expressions of emotion. Paul is very affectionate to these brethren. He refers to them as my brethren, my beloved, my joy, and my crown. But again, we reiterate that the church in Philippi was not without problems. For in verse 2, he said, "I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. For they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I don't know what the issue was. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is Euodia and Syntyche are not of the same mind, and that's a problem. And it's addressed, forever recorded upon the pages of Scripture. And these in Philippi who would read this letter, these folks' names were stated in a public way. And the rest of the group there is admonished to exhort these folks, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, do we get that? Here is a public rebuke of what Euodia and Syntyche are doing. They need to be of the same mind. There's discord somewhere, and that has to be fixed. Now, reading further in this text, it says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Now, how many of us have preached lessons from verses 4 through verse 7? About rejoicing in the Lord and not worrying. And how many of us, though we preached on that, have had to make self-application of it and often discipline ourselves to see that we do this very thing. Because we're seeking the peace of God which passeth all understanding. You say, "Mick, where are you going with this?" Look at the next verse now, the one that's on the board. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Then verse 9, "The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, often we look at verse 9 in the context of studying Bible authority and how authority is established, and we talk about apostolic examples, and this is certainly a passage that we need to note because Paul is calling upon them to follow his approved apostolic example. These things do. What things? The things you've seen in me. But would it include thinking right? Would it include bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ? Is that what Paul sought to do? Would it include thinking like God wants us to think, as Isaiah addressed in Isaiah 1 verse 18? You see, this is not a new problem, and Paul exemplifies the right kind of thinking so that even Euodia and Syntyche can be of the same mind. And do we see that? So what do? We think on these things, the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, and I'm impressed with the way the New King James words that, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think on that. My mother used to say, we'll talk about this when we get to the point, but if you don't have anything good to say, then keep your mouth shut. So think on these things. If there's anything that's praiseworthy, give thought to that. But instead, we often find fault in everything that we think about or talk about. Now let's examine some of these in some greater detail. First of all, turning your Bible to this passage. And we want to emphasize the latter part of this. "And the God of peace shall be with you." Well, isn't that what we want? was talking with Donna earlier, I believe it was this morning, about often we pray for the Lord to be with us. Don't we pray that? Don't you pray that? Ask the Lord to be with us. Sometimes that just becomes a repetition of words and has no meaning. But that's Paul's statement in this text. You think right, you follow my example in thinking right, so that the God of peace shall be with you. This is not the first time this is introduced in this chapter. For if you'll note back in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. So this is something that is addressed even in the context of whatever dispute existed between Euodia and Syntyche. We want the God of peace to be with us, don't we? But can we allow our thoughts to go into places that they ought not go and contend then that we have fellowship with the God of peace? Can we do that? Now, brethren, just to ask the question is to answer it. No, we can't do that. That's what's created a problem in the church in Philippi. They're not thinking. Euodia and Syntyche not thinking like they ought to be. And sometimes we're not thinking like we ought to either. And we want the God of peace to be with us. Well, when does that occur? When does the God of peace establish fellowship with us? Well, we've looked at the text of Philippians. Let's look at some more, if you would please. Turn to the Roman letter in the 5th chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 6. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now to accomplish what? Verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now what does it mean to be reconciled? That's the key word in this paragraph. We want to be reconciled. Any of you folks ever have a dispute, husband or wife? Well, you don't want it to go on like that, do you? Well, no. What is your desire? You want to be reconciled. You want to have peace in your home, don't you? And that only comes by being reconciled. All right? So, Bruce, you get into a problem with Reba, right? No, you don't. Well, I'm going to use you for an illustration. You get into an issue with Reba, and you go to Reba, and you say, "Now, Reba, I did this. It was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm going to take you out to eat, and it's done." That don't work, does it? No, that don't work. Because we know that if you did something wrong, and your wife has been offended by that, then reconciliation is not going to be dictated by you. Who do we think we are that we can dictate reconciliation or peace with God? Well, that's not going to be on your terms. You know why? Because God gave His Son so that you might be reconciled. You don't get to dictate the terms. But this objective, peace with God, can only be accomplished by our sins being forgiven. And I would suggest to you that as we look at the text of Philippians chapter 4, that's the objective, to have peace with God. Now let me ask you, brethren, this peace doesn't come by looking at sin as something that's just minor, does it? An offense is not something that's minor. Here is something that cost God His Son in order for you to have peace with Him. Turn with me, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, and let's note it there in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, the apostle says, "For He is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And He came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. Now we've looked at this passage numerous times in various settings, sermons and Bible classes, and we've taken it apart and we put it back together, no telling how many times. We know that the writer is talking about the relationship that existed in the church in Ephesus between Jews and Gentiles. And we know that the problem between Jews and Gentiles had existed for a long, long time. And we know that that problem existed in the church, as we read here. And the writer is admonishing those in the church that you must have peace with those that God has peace with. Jews, Gentiles, reconciled, have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, what should be their relationship with each other? Well, they ought to have peace with each other. Is that not so? So peace with God is made possible by the blood of Jesus, and peace among brethren, even Euodia and Syntyche, is made possible by the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now that's revisited, if you'll note, in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where the writer speaks, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, who through him, or and through him, to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, of his cross, through him, I say, whether things are upon the earth or things in the heavens. The point being, we can have peace with God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. The point that we've emphasized, those of you that are joining us in our Hebrew study, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. There is no peace without the shedding of blood. Now here's our point. What about this relationship between Euodia and Syntyche? Are they going to be able to achieve peace without the blood of Christ? No, that's what makes them have peace with the Father, and that's what provides the privilege of them having peace with each other, and the point being, you exhort Euodia and Syntyche to get there. We've got to do that. We've just got to accomplish that. Now this peace, it's the very thing that guards the hearts and the minds of those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in Him, through Christ. We've seen that numerous times introduced in Ephesians chapter 1, as well as in this text of Philippians chapter 1. So let's turn to it and look at it as we come to them. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, the writer said, "And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." What then? Paul is thankful that Christ is proclaimed, and he said, "Therein I rejoice." Here's the point. As you look at this further, this relationship is only provided through the preaching of the gospel. As you turn to the second chapter and look at verse 19, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like man who would care truly for your sake." In verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." We want to note in this text that Paul's concerned about these folks in Philippi. That includes Euodia and Syntyche. How they're getting along. You think that's not important to Paul? Think it's not addressed in this epistle? You see, the point being is that peace guards that relationship because we know the price of it. And we've got to maintain it. In the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe." And then he begins to discuss bragging rights, if you please, in this chapter. The things that he had to his credit as a Jew, but willing to count it all, but refuse that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, and so forth. So what we want to note is that this relationship is provided by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And that brings us once again to Euodia and Syntyche. in verse 2. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind. Yea, I beseech thee also, help these women. Help them to be of the same mind. Let me ask you, beloved, is that also important? Well, yes, it is. If we want to have peace with God, we've got to do that. We've just got to do that. Now, if you look at your Bible further, I'm going to pass on beyond those things. I want to talk about these qualities before time runs out. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are true. We're talking about definitions in the Bible study period this morning. And the point being established is you need to think about the things that are true as opposed to the things that are false. How important is that? Well, let's look back in history just a little bit. You remember when Joseph's sons were not getting along well with Joseph? In fact, the text tells us that they hated him. And they sold him to a caravan of traders going down into Egypt. And they dipped that beautiful coat of many colors in blood and presented that to Jacob, the father. Now, did they just outright tell Jacob, Joseph has been killed? No, they didn't do that. But that was the conclusion that Jacob drew, and they didn't say anything to conflict with that. They allowed him to believe a lie. He focused for 22 years his mind on something that was a lie. You ever done that? And then try to teach somebody beyond the lie? I would suggest to you the example of Jacob fares well in this, because he believed a lie for so long that when word came that Joseph was not dead, it took some convincing to help him to see the truth. Don't believe a lie. You remember the young prophet who was told to cry out against the idols that had been set up? And you remember how that he was told, don't come home the same way that you went. Don't eat or drink along the way. And he was invited by the king to come to my palace and to eat and drink. He said, no, I can't do that. God told me I can't eat or drink along, can't go home the same way I came. I got that. Oh, but I'm a prophet too. And the text tells us, but he lied to him. And we know the result of that, don't we? He allowed himself to dwell on what the prophet said in conjunction with what he wanted to do instead of what God said. And all kinds of trouble comes from that. Paul said that you keep your minds on the things that are true. Now, Thayer defines that for us. Literally, not hidden, something that's unconcealed. You deal with the facts. Go with the facts. Well, are there those who would pervert the facts? Yes, there are. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, who's he warning about? He's warning about those Judaizing teachers who would teach you wrong things. You beware of them. They're coming. They're going to do that. So what do we need to focus our attention on? The things that we know are true. Trust in the things that God indeed has promised. That's where your responsibility lies. In the Philippian letter as well, read further. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without questionings or murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Paul's very pointed. You focus on the things that are true, because there's enough things that are being taught that are wrong. And so what do? You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You adhere to the things that are true, knowing who you are. You're a light in a wicked world. And that's how the wicked world needs to see you, focusing on the things that are true. Well, let's go on to the next one. He said, think on the things
that are noble. The word that's used here is translated in the American Standard Translation, honorable. You think on the things that are honorable. Well, why? That suggests a thought to us, doesn't it? There are some things that are not honorable. They're not honorable. Well, as we think on honorable things, again, definition, august, venerable, reverend, to be venerated for character, honorable of persons, Thayer tells us. Then what's the passage teaching us? You think on things that are respectful. You think on things that bring honor. You think on things that are morally right. You try your very best to fill your mind with the things that God wants you to think about. Honorable things. In the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us," look at it, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, how important is that? Well, read on in verse 6, for example. He says, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now let's take that thought back to Euodia and Syntyche that are scrapping between the two of them. Are they operating according to the flesh, or is the Spirit living in them? Well, again, to ask the question is to answer it. Euodia and Syntyche got a problem. I don't know what the details of it was. As we mentioned, you don't either. But what we do know is they're not filling their minds with honorable things, are they? And thus the dispute between them. You see, a Christian's mind has to ponder those things that pertain to God. You think about things that are honorable. We often quote the text, "Holy and reverend is His name." Psalms 111, verse 9. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, I believe the text there uses the word awesome. Holy and awesome is His name. I know sometimes we sling that word around as if it's just a casual word. We talk about a football player, a basketball player, "Oh, he's awesome." No. Oh, maybe we need to think about how that word is used. We behold God with reverence and awe, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. God is an awesome God. And as we reflect upon things that are honorable, let us reflect upon those things that give reverence and respect to God. That's what that entails. So our minds are filled with the thoughts of God, filled with the things that His Word says, as the Old Testament writer says, let us meditate on these things. We'll see it again later in the very text of Philippians chapter 4. Let us think on these things that are just. Just. Well, what does that suggest to us? Just is a word that occurs numerous times in the New Testament, and it suggests that which is right, that which is rigid, that which is lawful and true. That which is right. I want to call your attention to the text of Romans chapter 3 in conjunction with this point, where you'll note, beginning in verse 26, we're familiar with the text beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption." Look down now, if you will, with me, please, in verse 26. "For showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just." Well, what does that mean? What does the demand of justice require of God? Well, we were studying in the Bible class period this morning from the text of Psalms 22. The Son of God came and the Son of God died to be an offering of atonement for sins that we've committed. Well, why did He do that? How is it that God can say, "Don't do this. If you do this, then this is the consequence," and just allow that to pass? Well, God didn't do that, did He? He sent His Son to pay the price of forgiving you. Now, we sometimes ask the question, and I think it's a good one to ask, how do we reconcile the justice of God with the grace of God? How do we do that? Well, we see that coming together in God's justice being played out on His Son. He sent His Son so that He can give you something you've not earned. And you think on that. You think upon the things that are right. When you ponder the truths of God, you get that in your mind. Here's what God did for me because the demands of justice required that. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, a passage we frequently look at, Jesus stated in verse 48 of John 12, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Is that just? I sometimes use the illustration of a teacher telling you, you study this because this is going to be on the test. Now, if the teacher tells you, study this, it's going to be on the test, and you miss that question on the test, do you have any excuse? If you fail the class because she told you every question that was going to be on the test and you didn't study, you didn't know the answers to the questions, is it just that you get an F? Yes. That's the requirements of justice. That's right. Now here you know the questions that are going to be on the test. The Word of God is the standard by which you'll be judged. Knowing that, then is God just when you're condemned? Even though He sent His Son to die for you? Well, the answer to that is yes. God is just. He sent His Son to die so you don't have to. But if you choose to bear the consequence of your sin, that's a choice you can make, but I would suggest to you that's not a very desirable option, is it? So just then represents the state of the Christian in relationship to the standard of God's Word, and that's the way it's always been. God always requires and accounting for what He said. And that's just the way that that is. So you think on that. Whatsoever things are pure, the writer said. That means those things that are properly clean. Strong's gives us the definition. Innocent, modest, perfect, chaste, clean, or pure. You think on those kind of things. We live, as I've said many times, in a wicked world, do we not? You turn the TV on, try to watch a movie at the theater, what do you see? A lot of junk. And often, my dear friends, we invite things in through that media that we would not allow through the front door. And where does that take our minds? I want to assure you that that becomes an affront to the things that are true. You can't think upon the things that are true, the things that are honorable, and the things that are pure when you constantly are bombarded with the things that are not, and you are the one that invites that to occur. You see a problem with that? Think on these things. None of the things that the apostle mentions in Galatians chapter 5 and identifies as works of the flesh, none of those would be participated in if man did not allow himself to think about them. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You mean the fellow that's a lascivious man? He's thought about this for a while? Yes. The man who practices fornication, he's allowed himself to think about that? Absolutely. And as you turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and begin reading in verse 18, the writer said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." And that last expression defines the context with which you're familiar. But the point is, every one of these evil things proceeds out of the heart, out of our thinking. That's where it originates. Nobody ever did any of those things but what he first didn't allow himself to go there in his mind. Now, these are the things that have to change. In Titus chapter 2, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but I do want to note it.
In Titus chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." And then he begins to group these people. "That the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded," and so forth. "The aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor," and so forth. "That they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children," and so forth. But as you look at verse 6, "that the younger men exhort to be sober-minded." And then in verse 9, "exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things." Now look at verse 11. In verse 11 he says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What's his point? You think on these things. Well, what things? The things that take us all the way back up into the context of Titus chapter 1 and 2. You think on these things. These are things that are pure. But first you've got to get rid of the ungodliness and worldly lust. Don't be thinking in that vein, and then you can learn how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I've got other passages, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. This is the only place that this particular Greek word is used. Think on the things that are lovely, Richard. Lovely. He's not describing my sermons, okay? Lovely, all right? But what we want to note is that these thoughts should be dear, beloved, of things that are pleasing and agreeable, so forth, a grateful, kindly affectioned, grateful and well-disposed. Liddell and Scott uses that definition of this term. So what do you think on? You think on things that are kind. You think about things that are grateful, how to demonstrate godliness. You think on those things that are lovely. Now, haven't we seen that already in the Philippian letter? Look back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind." He said, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. How many times have we heard that since COVID started? I know several because I preached on it several times. Considering others better than self, indeed. Well, what do we think on? We think on things that are lovely. We're talking about a kind and grateful and godly demeanor, not a demanding, disrespectful demeanor. Well, looking further, whatsoever things are of good report. Arden Gingrich's definition of this, I think, is interesting, and I especially want to underscore the expression well-sounding and praiseworthy. We're going to look at that again in another of these words. But very simply, what things are true, what represents the highest standard, that which denotes the things that are worthy of praise. Now, in the context of Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've discussed this again numerous times, in what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues. We refer to these attributes as attributes without which we cannot grow and without which we cannot be prepared to defend ourselves against the teaching of error. But in this context, the writer says in verse 5 beginning, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and your faith supply virtue, your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Doing these things, we can secure. Doing these things, we can secure a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11 so declares. So what do you think on? You think on things that are right. You think upon what God teaches us in order that we might obtain forgiveness. If there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy. I like that expression. If there be anything praiseworthy, then you think on these things. Well, that's a challenge. I would suggest to you. Turn again to the text of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, then you think on these things. A number of years ago, I was studying with a young fellow who told me that he had gone to sell books somewhere up in northern Missouri, I believe it was. And he had been told that he wouldn't have to work on Sunday. But at the end of the week, when it came to the tally up of his sales, he didn't have enough sales, his boss told him. So then he says, you're going to have to work Saturday and Sunday to sell more books. Now, the young fellow said, you told me that I wouldn't have to do that. I wouldn't have to work on Sunday. Well, the fellow said, your sales are not up to par, and so we're going to have to require that of you. He said, I'm going home. And he did. Now, let me ask you, what was he doing? If there be any virtue, I would suggest to you that moral excellence certainly defines what that young man did. It takes courage to do that. The word is virtue, goodness, rightness. I'm going to do what I know to be right. It may cost me, but so be it. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, that is approval, praise, commendation, as Liddell and Scott define that word. Praise, applause, honor paid, ground or reason of praise or commendation or approval. Again, as my mother said, if you don't have anything good to say, then keep your mouth shut. How many times does that become a problem? Now, brethren, don't tell me it don't happen. I know that it does. We let our minds go to a dark place where the only thing that we can think about is how to criticize, how to pick apart. And what's that going to do but result like Euodia and Syntyche? And you think that doesn't have a bearing on the local church? It does. The church at Philippi is admonished to help these sisters in Christ to get this right, because it's going to certainly have an impact on their work together. Now, these six virtues that describe the Christian's moral excellence and his approved state before God, do they not? So think on these things. Meditate. That word, again, as we look at the dictionary definition, simply means to count, reckon, calculate, compute. You get the point. You give thought to this. And it's not just a passing thought. You let that sink in and you conclude by reasoning this through that this has to be. You meditate on these things. Now, if you meditate on these things, what will the result be? Well, let's go back to the text. You saw it in verse 7, and then beginning this paragraph in verse 8, identifying these things, concludes with verse 9, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, number one, you want to have peace. You want to have peace with God. That's where it starts. Then we've got to get our minds thinking on the right things. Do you find it interesting at all that that's how Paul kind of winds up this book? A lot of wonderful things discussed in the book of Philippians. But finally, brethren, you get your mind where it needs to be. Because if you get your mind where it needs to be, you're going to not only have peace with God, but you'll have peace with each other. Now, if that's not the point that Paul is making, then somehow I've just simply missed it. This little upset between Euodia and Syntyche had to be resolved, didn't it? It had to find resolution. And so the writer is telling them how to do it. You think rightly. You meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you want to see the other side of that coin, what if you don't think on these things? Well,
It's addressed by James, as you'll note in the fourth chapter, beginning about verse 13. You're walking in wisdom. Boy, but it's not the wisdom that is from above. It's an earthly wisdom. And according to that, what comes? Envy, strife, jealousy, every vile deed. Well, you don't want that. Neither did Paul. He didn't want that to be between Euodia and Syntyche either. So now we see, I hope, that the application was very personal to these women, but it had an impact on the church at Philippi. As much as Paul thought of them, it could all be ruined. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight. You understand that. You understand maybe in times gone by you don't have peace with God because of sin. It does that, you know. It always does that. Always. Perhaps it's your desire this evening to do something about that. Things are prepared to help you be baptized into His death so that you can be forgiven of your sin. If you believe that He's the Christ, you're desiring to turn from the things that are wrong, confess your faith. Would you be baptized into Christ tonight? That's the Lord's invitation. He invites you to do that, and He has the right to do that because He died to make that possible. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Can you think of anything better you could do with your time tonight than make that right? Asking God's forgiveness, maybe asking these brethren to pray with you and for you. If we can help you, please make it known while together we stand and sing the song.